Well, I want to extend a good morning to all those that are here in person. I want to invite in our Bush Lake and our West Tonka campuses. So great to see all of you, as well as the fact I'm sure there are maybe a number of people who are watching online this Sunday, whether you're at the cabin or at the lake, or maybe you're just at home. I hope everyone's enjoying a long holiday weekend. And we obviously dove into that as a family as well. We're newer residents to the Chanhassen area. A lot of you have known that as part of our story. And there's this major festival and lots of activities that happen in Chan. So we went out to the carnival on Wednesday, beautiful evening. It felt like all of you were there as well. So it was great to meet many of you. You know, I thought I was going to go and just have my dad and husband hat on, but I had my pastor hat on a few times just saying hi to a few people that were there. But I have to admit, maybe my favorite night of the week was on Tuesday night. And on Tuesday, we had some neighbors who live close to us, and they texted us around like 7:30 in the evening. And they were like, hey, 8 o'clock at our house, fireworks on the driveway. And we thought, why not? So we, you know, got our lawn chairs and we walked over to the house. And they kind of knew, they had done this before, it felt like, because they took a fluorescent chalk, looked like fluorescent chalk, and it was this line, kind of a squiggly line, that drew right at the middle of the driveway, which was kind of like the demilitarized zone, right? So like if you're a kid, you need to stay on this side of the line. And if you're part of shooting off the fireworks, you can be on the other side of the line. And you know, I felt like part of my job was to ensure my kids didn't cross over the line, but it was very difficult to make sure that that happened. And my youngest son in particular, Crew, had almost this, you know how bugs sometimes like fly toward the light? He had a similar kind of tendency to just like, oh, wow, over there. But it was so fun. For $99.95 at the local grocery store, you could have this fireworks display. And it was my favorite night because I was there sitting on my lawn chair, enjoying the sin. Sometimes I had to run quick and grab before he got too close, but it was one of those moments, and I think we all need moments like this, see if you can connect to this, where it felt like some of the other maybe concerns or the worries or the pressures that you have in life, they kind of just float to the background a little bit, because obviously what's in front of you is this fireworks display. Or some of the, maybe the division or the rivalry that it feels like we're in right now as a country, particularly in an election year, it just felt like it could maybe move to the periphery. And I just soaked in that moment because I, like you, needed a day like that, needed a moment like that. And then I just got to thinking, boy, every single Sunday we have an opportunity to experience that, where just like we had, and I hope our campuses experienced the same thing in our worship, we just had an opportunity to let our guard down a little bit. We had an opportunity to allow the fact that we're in the presence of God and we're with one another, that could draw us closer together. And that word, one another, I think that's a vision for us. In fact, like you've probably heard, we're jumping into a new series called The Benefits of One Anothering. And that word, one another, is found in the New Testament. Well, two words, that compound word is found in the New Testament 59 different times. And I did a little study this week, which is good, as I prepared for this message. And those 59 instances, you could kind of distill down into 25 things we should do for one another and 7 things that we should avoid doing with and for one another. And so we're not doing a 32-week series, but we are over 9 weeks going to look at what are these one another invitations? What is this vision that is in the New Testament for us to be people that are linked arms together, that we can practice community, compelling community with one another? And could that be something that draws the world in to the goodness of who God is and what it can be like to be in love like his son? So here's a couple things we're going to talk about over the next few Sundays. We're going to see that we're called to love one another. We're going to do a message on that. That we're called to encourage one another. That we're called to bear the burdens of one another. These will all be messages in our series. Now, again, we won't get through all of them because it's not a 32-week series. So let me tell you a few of the one another's we're not going to highlight, but that you should still know about. We are called in the scriptures to forgive one another. This may be for all the married people in the room. We're called to wait for one another. I have to do that a lot. We're even called to greet one another with a holy kiss, which obviously we're not going to talk about. in one of our messages, but that was for sure one of my favorite one another's when Annie and I were dating, because it's right there in the Bible. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And so again, in this, the heart of the series is we're going to get a chance to grab a hold of the vision to be in community together, to be unified, to be to have mutuality and service to one another. And that can happen more than just on national celebrations. It can happen more than just on days where we sit on lawn chairs and all the other things in life get to dissipate into the background. It can happen every Sunday, but it can happen every day if we could be one another people. And so as we kick off this message series, we're going to look at one of the Apostle Paul's instances or one of his uses of this one another, one of the one another invitations for us as part of the series. And it's found in his letter to the Galatians. So if you have your Bibles or if you have it on your phone, you can turn there if you want. Otherwise, I am going to put it on the screen here in just a moment. But just to give you a little bit of context on the book of Galatians. So Galatians, or a letter, the letter to Galatians, maybe a better way to describe it. It's probably Paul's most passionate letter. And interestingly, it's probably the letter where he's the most upset or angry. And part of the reason that we can kind of get a clue into that's happening, all of Paul's letters have a convention to them or a rhythm or a pattern, similar to how when you're writing a letter to somebody, if you write an email to somebody, we have a pattern of how we do that in our modern day. We typically say, dear so-and-so, we kind of say, how are you, or what's new, you know, some sort of salutation, and then we go into the body of our letter, and then we sign it off sincerely, and then we usually put our name. So that's kind of the convention of our modern day letters. And the ancient letters had their own conventions or patterns, and Paul in particular had his own approach. So Paul would start his letters with identifying himself as the author. Then he would identify the intended audience. Then he would say grace and peace. That was his kind of Paul greeting. And then he would write out a prayer, usually a very heartfelt, usually a very lengthy prayer to his recipients. But in the book of Galatians, he skips the prayer. He doesn't include it. And he goes right for the jugular, if you will, to this community, because he was really, really concerned. He was actually really angry that they had so easily and quickly forsaken the core message of the gospel, that you are saved by grace through faith, not by works, not by your perfection, not by your abilities. And the Galatian church had kind of fallen into this trap of believing that they needed more than just faith, because there were very passionate Jewish converts to Christianity that unsurprisingly bubbled up during the first century. And I say unsurprisingly because Jesus himself was a Jew, and he came from a Jewish background and a Jewish culture. And so you had people who were connected to him and who were close to him who said, okay, if this is the true Messiah, this is the Son of God, how is it that we're not also called to follow the rules of God, which was in the Old Testament? And the Jewish people had kind of taken all of the Old Testament laws and directives, and they listed them out as 613 different rules, regulations, and directives. And the three most important of those directives, or the ones that were held in very high significance, were the eating of kosher meals, so what people would eat, the practicing the Sabbath, so this idea of having rest, and then for the men, there was this surgical procedure called circumcision, which was very highly held to. And so you can imagine the anxiety, maybe, that some Christians were feeling as they were converting into the faith, and these Jewish converts came and said, hey, I know Paul said this, but that's not how it works. All 613 of these rules and regulations you must also follow, and one was very anxiety-provoking for the men. So Paul knows that this is starting to happen in the church in Galatia. And so he writes this very passionate letter, and he says, what happened? I was just there a few years ago telling you what the gospel is, and now you've left that aside. You've decided to live a life where your perfection is what's going to make you right with God, rather than realizing that it's God's grace for you. It's all you need. And that obviously proved to be very anxiety provoking. There was a lot of fear that was bubbling up in this early church because they weren't sure if they really were right with God. Because they knew there were some of those rules and regulations that they were not following. And so with that kind of context in mind, we're going to look at Galatians 5. And this is where that use of one another comes up. But listen to what Paul says here. He writes to the church and he says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law, all 613 commandments, is fulfilled by keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite," this last line, "if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." That again, that last line, it kind of put in vivid imagery or vivid words for me what I think I feel, maybe what we're all feeling about the direction of our humanity right now. That we can so easily self-sabotage our togetherness and our unity by letting our differences drive what feels like an irreparable wedge between us. And maybe all the conflict that we're seeing all over the world, all the concern that maybe we're feeling in our own country, might it be directly correlated to this idea that we're losing our sense of being one another people? In other words, I think what Paul is suggesting is that if we're left to our own, things will unravel very quickly. And many people are left wondering, I'm sure you've asked this question at some point over the last couple of years, is this the end? Is this when Jesus finally comes back? Because it just does not seem to be going like we all hope it would. And I think that is inevitably what will happen when we lose our sense of being one another people. And so Paul makes the invitation the other way. He says, reclaim that. Be people again that are with and for one another. And I want you to just see this set of verses one more time, but from Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrase. I like some of the things that come out in the same set of verses. So Paul again writes, "It is absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows." He continues, "For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence. Love others as you love yourself. That's an act of true freedom." This idea that we're free people and that our freedom is actually for a purpose. It's what Martin Luther, he writes about this. He talks about the freedom or the liberty, as you'll see in here, that we have in Christ. So he writes, "Christian liberty is not a liberty to do evil, but a liberty to do good. It is a liberty from the bondage of sin, not from the obedience to God." In other words, the freedom that we all have in Jesus, Paul's saying it should be the fuel, it should be the source that you draw from in order to live a life where we're with and for one another. And if you're so concerned about the law, right, he's speaking directly to the Galatians who believe, okay, I have faith in God and I trust in his grace, but I got these 613 things I got to do. He says, okay, if you're so concerned about that, guess what? I could boil it all down to one. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you have fulfilled the law. And you can only do that if God's love is within you. And that love will set you free. And then Paul says, but here's what I know you're thinking. You think you can use that freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want. You just got a get out of jail free card. And he goes, why would you want to live like that? I think that's a very sobering question. I think it's a question that it's really good for us to just sit in and think about. Why would we want to do that? Because I think if we're all honest, we've all maybe done the internal calculus of saying, okay, God's grace is so kind, it's so patient, it's so good, he'll always forgive me. Maybe I'm just going to hold the grudge right now. You know, I'm super frustrated, and yeah, I'm just going to let this burst out into anger. Or, no, I know that person needs something right now, but not right now, I'm too busy. I think we've all done things like that. We've tried to justify our actions and our inactions based on this beautiful canopy of God's grace. And I think Paul is saying, you don't really get it. You don't really understand what grace is if you want to take advantage of it for your own purposes and indulgences. Because the thing about God's grace is that it doesn't shield us from the consequences or the ramifications of our actions or inactions. In other words, if we decide to hold a grudge against somebody, it's not as if the relationship just automatically gets better. If we decide to maybe burst out and have an episode where we're super angry, it's not as if the person who gets directed to that is unaffected by that. It's not as if we decide not to help somebody that all of a sudden their condition is just miraculously better. No, God's grace does not shield us from the temporal consequences of our actions or inactions. What it does is it holds us in his firm grip because of the eternal consequences of our sin. And sometimes we mess up in this life, if we're honest, not unintentionally. Sometimes intentionally. But God's grace is so good that even in those moments, he tries to draw us back in. And so Paul says to the Galatians, if you know this about God's grace, why would you want to live like that? Why, when you know that you were called to freedom, why would you try to use that for your own advantage? I wrote this down. Why, when you realize that life is not about living perfectly, that you swing the pendulum so far the other direction that you live without conviction? So Paul says, instead of doing all that, why don't you allow God's wildly amazing grace to propel you forward rather than backwards? And now more than ever, doesn't it just feel like we need to reclaim that very identity, that we are people of love, that we are free people, that we're free from the bondage of sin, so that it has a purpose, so that we can serve one another in love? And like Eugene Peterson said in that paraphrase, that's how freedom grows. That's how grace grows. That's how we begin to understand it, what we truly have received from God, when we serve one another in and through the love of God, when we love our neighbors as ourselves. You know, a few weeks ago, I had the privilege of sharing a message about service, and we talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I just want to recap that for a moment, and I want to see if I can tie the parable of the Good Samaritan to this one another invitation from Paul in Galatians. And so Jesus, he's summing up, here's what it means to serve one another in love, and he tells this fascinating story about a Samaritan man who serves a Jewish man in his time of need. And this story is found in Luke 10, if you want to look it up later or if you want to review it. And the story also just helps highlight the fact that we will have a tendency to only serve or think about serving some of the people in our lives. And in fact, you could say it like this, using one another. We all have a tendency to look at some people as an other versus as being part of one another. Right, and that's what this story is kind of kicking up to the surface, that, hey, there's rivalries or divisions or discords, and we can then quickly put certain people in certain camps and say, no, not those people. And so I wonder if there's an important lesson in this parable that's, again, connected to Paul, and that is, I wonder if this Good Samaritan story is helping us realize how we can come to love people as God loves people. How we can see people as God sees people, not through the lens that we have of our own judgments or annoyances or frustrations with people, but how we can see people as neighbors. C.S. Lewis, he writes about this parable, and he says this: do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. So think of it like this, right? I want you to maybe go into your imagination with me, and I want you to think about that Good Samaritan. And if you remember some of the context of the story, one of the things that makes the story really pop was the unwelcomedness of the Samaritan being the hero in the story. And part of the reason for that is because the Jews and the Samaritans were once family. They once shared DNA together. Well, they still share DNA together, but once shared family ties together. And the Jews believed that the Samaritans were the problem, that they were doing things wrong, and they were not living up to what it meant to be a true follower of God. And so the reason the world was unraveling was because they were having issues, and they were the issue. And so I just want you to think about this in your imagination with me. What if the Good Samaritan thought that the Jews also were problematic? In other words, what if the Samaritan, in the same way the Jewish people thought that the Samaritans were not doing things correctly, that he believed that the Jewish people were part of the problem? And part of the reason I don't think that's a very far-fetched idea is because we all do that. So if we're caught in some sort of disagreement or a squabble with somebody, it's very unlikely, it may be downright impossible for us to say, you know, I'm the problem here. I'm the person that's entirely in the wrong, and there's nothing on your end of things that needs to get changed. We all know that we do not do things like that. In fact, when I was in seminary and I was, you know, training for pastoral care and counseling, I took a class on that particular topic, because that's one of the gifts that we have as pastors, is to walk alongside people as they work through differences and sometimes work through challenges. And my professor told me, okay, Clint, when you're in a situation where you're helping two people through these things, I want you to remember this. No matter how thin the pancake is, there's always two sides. And it was just an image that stuck with me. I was like, oh yeah, isn't that the case? No matter how thin, no matter how close two people might think they see things from the same vantage point, they're going to have one angle toward things, and another person's going to have another angle toward things. And so I think, so just go with me on this. I think what can be happening in this story is the Samaritan maybe had his side of things. And I think as he served his fellow countrymen in kindness, that what was happening to the Samaritan is he is realizing that he is also on a journey to become a person of love. And that his service to his so-called enemy, in doing that, I wonder if that started to soften his heart even more for the people that he had a rift with. I wonder if he started to grow more in love for God and his people because he decided to serve. And because of that, maybe, just maybe, he saw that Jewish man as more his neighbor after that fateful day. To say it another way, what if the Samaritan's service in love brought his heart closer to the people in his life, and to see those people not as anonymous others, another, but to see them as part of his community, as one another? What if one of the secrets of faith, like C.S. Lewis said, is that our service in love isn't just for the people that we get the chance to help, but that it's actually for us? That when we truly live one another, we're the ones that are transformed into people of love. When I was about, I think I was 20 or 21 years old, I made my first solo trip back to the home country that I grew up in, South Africa. And I went to visit family and friends, and it was kind of a tour of all the different major cities. And the first place I stopped was in Cape Town, which is this beautiful city on the western side of the country. And one of my best friends lived there. And we kind of prided ourselves in being pretty adventurous young adult people, which ultimately meant that we were susceptible to making some more than suspect decisions. So one night, we were exploring the city, and we had reached this point where it was getting dark and it was getting late. And rather than make the wise decision and travel back to the home that we were staying in, we thought maybe we could try to find a place to stay in the city so that when we wake up the next morning, we're ready to go exploring again. So as we're meandering about, looking very much like people that have no idea what they're doing, somebody came up to us and said, "How can I help?" And we said, "Well, we're looking for a place to stay." And he said, "Well, I can help you." Now, if our young adult minds were developed enough to probably see the flashing red lights that are in all your imaginations, we maybe would have avoided the situation that happened just a few minutes later, which is we were then held up by knife point. Now, obviously, I'm here today, so this story does end with a miraculous rescue. Because a police officer just happened to be patrolling around the same area, and he intervened at just the right moment, and it sent our would-be helper scurrying off into the night. And then that police officer gave us a very stern talking to, and he put us in his squad car, and he took us to a place to stay. Now, you might think that this story is about God intervening on our behalf because of our knucklehead decision-making, and no doubt, I 100% believe that God protected us from what could have been a very, very tragic situation. But this is a story about what happened the next morning. Because as we were leaving that hotel, we ran into the same person who held us up the night before. Now, I'm sure as what I was thinking is maybe what you were thinking, he's been looking for us all night. And he's ready to finish the job, and we almost escaped. But he approached us with remorse in his eyes. And the first thing out of his mouth was an apology. Then an admission that he was homeless, struggling with addiction. And then he told us his name, Lee. 19 years old, living on the streets in Cape Town, desperate for money. And in that moment, his identity to me started to shift. Away from this anonymous other person who held us up the night before. And it started to shift into a person with a name, with a story, same age as me, pretty much. And he started to move from being an other to one another. And because of that, our hearts were obviously a little bit drawn to his predicament. And we said, can we help you? Think about that same question he asked us before. We now get to extend it to him. And we went together to a grocery store. We bought him groceries. We prayed for him. We hugged him goodbye. A person who less than 24 hours earlier was holding us up, demanding our money. Through the grace and miracle-working power of God, we were one another the next morning. A turn of events I could not have predicted. But as I've been in this journey called faith, I'm realizing God loves to do those kinds of things. He may not always intervene to shield us from the consequences of our less than ideal decisions. I'm very thankful he did that for me almost 15 years ago now. But he for sure draws us toward these opportunities where we get to have peace with the people around us. He for sure draws us into opportunities where we get to serve and love one another humbly in love. And as we do that, like C.S. Lewis says, we come to love. We come to see people as God sees people. We come into living into this beautiful truth that we're all neighbors, even knucklehead young adults, even Samaritans and Jews, even all of us can be one another. And as we do that, we experience the joy of our freedom in Christ. We become more like Jesus, and in that we can show to the world that this is what it's meant, this is how it's meant to be. Not biting and devouring each other with our sides of the story deeply entrenched, but serving and loving one another as God so graciously did for us in Christ. Which brings us to the table this morning. The very presence of Jesus among us in our gathering as we participate here at our Chan Aston campus as well as at Bush Lake, West Tonka. Again, for those of you online, I invite you to participate with us. Through communion, we're reminded that the only reason we have eternal freedom to serve one another is because God in his mercy gave his son for us so that we can be one another with God himself. And that's one of the amazing benefits of one anothering. God making a way for us to be with him so that we can serve one another. And in that service, we ourselves come to love and we become love. And so may that be our call. May we be the kinds of people that run after the needs that are in our world and the people that are in our world. And as we do that, my prayer for all of us is that those people aren't others to us. We include them in. They're one another. They're part of this family of God. And as we embrace that beautiful vision, This is the power of God. Not only does that transform the person, not only does that transform the reputation of who we are as the church, it transforms us. That's the call that we have in this kickoff of being one another together. May our service lead us to be people of love. And may God be pleased with the kinds of lives that we live because of the freedom that he has given us. So let me pray a blessing over you and all across all of our campuses as we enter into communion, the presence of Jesus among us today. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of being one another people. We may find ourselves at times not fully embracing that vision, but God, you've given us an opportunity today to be reminded. We're going to be reminded again in a moment. The bread and the cup reminds us of what you've done on our behalf so that we can live out a beautiful life representing a beautiful God. And so, Lord, may we take that wonderful invitation forward today, one another people in our service, humbly in love for your honor and for your glory. We pray that now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.